Take your Bible, please, and open with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. We hadn't done this in such a long, long time. I don't remember the last time we've done this, but let's see how many people have their Bible. Would you hold your Bible up? Have a Bible. Just hold them up high. What a lot of spiritual dynamite. Would you look around? That's almost everybody in the room. God bless you. Well, we use our Bibles around here on Sunday. And, you know, we ought to use them Monday through Saturday as well. Amen? That's right. Well, Matthew chapter 5 is where we have arrived in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Let me ask you this question. Do you have any enemies? And when you hear that question, does a name or a face flash across your mind? Perhaps a co-worker of yours who is envious and jealous of you and of the quality of your work, spread half-truths or malicious lies about you, and your employer believed those half-truths or lies, and you didn't get that promotion that you deserved. Or maybe even you got fired. That'd certainly qualify as an enemy. Perhaps there's a family member that you would consider an enemy, because when your grandmother died and the family gathered together at the old family estate to settle the estate, and there was a very priceless heirloom that your grandmother had promised you, but when it came to seeing who got what, you got left out and you didn't get it, and somebody in your family got it. And in your mind, they're an enemy. Perhaps someone brought a lawsuit against you, a frivolous lawsuit, one without any basis in fact at all. And you've had to spend an extraordinary amount of time and effort and energy in defending yourself, and all along you're innocent. Certainly somebody like that would qualify as an enemy. What do you do with enemies? That's what I want us to talk about this morning. What to do with enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ addressed this very issue in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's Word in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 43, and we'll read through verse 48. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The message, in a nutshell, found in verse 44, three words. What do you do with enemies? Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, we've said all along in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount that the message of Jesus given in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is countercultural. It is counter to the American culture. It is counter to the British culture. It is counter to the Chinese culture. It is counter to the Australian culture. Wherever you go on the face of the earth, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is countercultural. And perhaps nowhere more clearly than in this paragraph where Jesus says, love your enemies. In a 1958 issue of Christian Century magazine, Norman Pittenger published an article entitled "A Critique of C.S. Lewis." Among his criticisms was the accusation that C.S. Lewis did not care much for the Sermon on the Mount. Lewis responded with an article entitled "Rejoinder to Dr. Pittenger." And in that response, Lewis said, and I quote, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage, that is the Sermon on the Mount, with tranquil pleasure. Close quote. Whenever we take up this portion of God's Word, this famous sermon preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, this Sermon on the Mount, it's like having a cold shower on a cold winter morning. It's bracing. It just flies in the face of everything that we consider to be normal and natural. And in fact, it is. It's not natural, it's supernatural, it's counter-cultural. And here Jesus says, as it regards your enemies, just love them. Love your enemies. Now that can hurt, because to love our enemies can be very painful. But you know, pain is not necessarily bad. Pain is certainly unpleasant. Pain is painful, isn't it? But a pain in our body somewhere may be a sign that there's some disease somewhere in our body that would lead us to visit a physician who would examine us and diagnose the problem so that we can find the cure. And the Sermon on the Mount is, if you please, a spiritual diagnostic tool to lead us to God's spiritual cure that will enable us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we want to think together about what to do with enemies. Because if you don't have any now, you'll have some someday. And you want to be able to respond in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus says we're to love our enemies. And in this paragraph of Scripture, Jesus gives us two reasons why you and I should love our enemies. The first, found in verses 43, 44, and 45, is this. Love your enemies because God loves His enemies. Jesus teaches us in verses 43 through 45 that we have the responsibility to love our enemies because God loves His enemies. And you say, does God have enemies? Indeed He does. The whole world is in rebellion against Him. And it's only when we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ that we become God's friends. And so until we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the enemy of God. And the Scripture says that God loves His enemies. And because God loves His enemies, you and I should love our enemies. Now let's work through these verses together. Look in verse 43. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, where was that said? Well, love your neighbor was found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. The Old Testament teaches, love your neighbor. And Jesus was simply quoting from the Old Testament. But the Old Testament nowhere teaches, hate your enemy. It's just not in the Bible. You can search and search and search, and you will not find it. Now, God, who is holy and righteous, must judge sin and evildoers. And you find again and again throughout the Old Testament how God judged the pagan nations because they were such wicked people. In fact, you find God judging His own people whenever they sinned against Him. Because God is holy and He must judge sin. But you don't find anywhere in the Scripture where God hates those who are His enemies. Nor do you find anything taught in Scripture that says that we're to hate our enemies. And so when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, He was quoting that which was commonly said in His day. The rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees had begun to add to the law that says love your neighbor, they went on to say hate your enemy. The fact is that during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were not Jews had come to be regarded by Jews as dogs. Either you were Jewish or Gentile. And if you were a Gentile, a good Jew regarded you as a dog. You were just low. And so the Jews look down upon any non-Jew. Now, you find any racial bigotry anywhere on planet Earth today, and it is Nothing to compare with that which is common in the world in which Jesus found himself. And so they were teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But the hate your enemy part was not in the Bible. And so Jesus corrects that in verse 44. In verse 44, Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies. And then you demonstrate your love for your enemies, as Jesus says, by praying for those who persecute you. So Jesus has a higher standard. Jesus' standard is not only do you love your neighbor, love your friends, love the lovely, but Jesus says you love your enemies. Now, did Jesus practice what he preached? Indeed he did. Again and again and again, Jesus encountered opposition and adversity and persecution. They railed against him. They tried to arrest him. They fought him. They debated him. They tried to trap him. And when the time was right for the Son of God to be offered up on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, Jesus yielded himself to those who desired to capture him and to arrest him and to have him betrayed. Now, he did it of his own volition. But having said that, when Jesus was arrested and betrayed and sentenced to the death of crucifixion, they drove those iron spikes into his hands, into his feet, and they nailed him to the cross. And you remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Now, when Jesus prayed that on the cross, he was praying for the very ones who were driving the spikes in his hands and in his feet. John Stott said about that portion of Luke's gospel that describes Jesus praying, Father, forgive them. And I quote Stott at this point, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors, actually, while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then Stott went on to say, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Close quote. The thing that Jesus taught here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus practiced throughout his ministry, and never at greater cost than when he was being nailed to the cross and he prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. But a good Jew in Jesus' day hated a Gentile. And it was true before Jesus' day. Go back in Old Testament history. Read the little book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And there in Nineveh, I want you to preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. Because if they don't repent, I'm going to judge them. And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because Jonah knew that God was a gracious God. And Jonah knew that if the people in Nineveh repented, then God would forgive them and spare them. And Jonah didn't want them spared. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to experience the full fury of the wrath of God. So what did Jonah do? He ran from God. Where did he go? He went down to Joppa, found the first boat out of Joppa, headed west, and he got on the boat, and God sent a storm out there. And they cast Jonah overboard so the storm would go away, and Jonah was there in the Mediterranean Sea, and God had this specially prepared fish, swallowed Jonah up, and spit him out on dry land. And God gave Jonah a second chance. And God said to Jonah, now, you just go to Jonah and do what I told you to do. Amen. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He sure didn't want to go back in the belly of the fish. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Jonah preaches a message of repentance. And yes, the very thing that Jonah feared took place. The Ninevites, from the greatest to the least, repented in sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah was upset. And Jonah said, I just want to die. That's how happy Jonah was at the great revival that broke out in Nineveh. Why? Because Jonah, being the good Jewish prophet that he was, despised and hated the Ninevites. That's just common in that day. And so when Jesus says here in verse 44, love your enemies, he's speaking counter-culturally. You see, when you love your enemies, that's radical. It's no big deal to love your friends. It's no big deal to love the lovely. It's not an easy, not a difficult thing to love those who love you, but to love your enemies, so to love those who persecute you, who slander you, who put you down, who ridicule you, who mock you, who make fun of you, who defraud you. Now, that's another story altogether. And Jesus said we're to love those kind of people just as we love our neighbor. That is, those who love us. And when we think about enemies, when we think about our response to our enemies, how many options do we have? Oh, I've thought about that. If I have an enemy, I can respond in really only one of two ways. Now, I might manifest it in a number of ways, but I really only have two responses to an enemy. I can love him or hate him. That's it. If I love him, I don't hate him. If I hate him, I can't love him. And when you think about it, to hate an enemy is almost to commit personal suicide, at least emotionally or mentally. You see, to hate someone is like taking poison and waiting for the person you hate to die. It just doesn't make sense. You're just poisoning yourself. And every one of us live life at one of three levels when it comes to good and evil. Some live life at a hellish level. That is, they return evil for good. Some live life at a human level. They return good for good and evil for evil. And yet others live life at a heavenly or a holy level. They, as Jesus says, return good for evil. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, live at a holy heavenly level. Return good for evil. If you have an enemy out there, you have an adversary out there, you have a foe out there somewhere who's trying to take advantage of you, to cheat you, to rob you, to profane you, to curse you, to put you down, to slander you, then Jesus says, this is the way you relate to an enemy. Love that enemy. Say, Pastor, that's not natural. No, I know it's not natural. Supernatural. Supernatural. If it's not supernatural, it's superficial. If it's not supernatural, it's not of God. And that's why I say to you this morning that to love your enemy is to be like God who loves his enemy. Now, we know that God loves his enemies. It's right here in verse 45. It's not the only place. It's all throughout the Bible. But look in verse 45. Jesus says there that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He, that is the Father, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now that's just the way God is. We have a beautiful sunshiny day today. Do you think God just sent the sunshine for those of us who are saved? Everybody in Auburn saved? No. They're atheists in Auburn. They don't believe in God, don't believe in the Bible, don't name the name of Christ. And yet they enjoy the same sunshine that you and I enjoy. God sends the same sunshine and the same rain to the farmer that doesn't follow Jesus as to the farmer who does. That's a part of God's grace. It's called common grace. We are all the recipients of common grace. Without God's grace, we wouldn't live very long on this planet. We couldn't exist. We couldn't survive. And so God sends his grace to good men and evil men, to righteous men and unrighteous men. It's a part of God's grace. Because God loves his enemies as well as God loves his own children. And so because God loves enemies, then you and I should love enemies, our enemies, our personal enemies. That makes us to be like our Father in heaven. But let me give you a second reason why we should love enemies. Second is this: love your enemies because you are disciples of Jesus Christ. We should love our enemies because we follow Jesus. Now, it would be very, very extraordinary for an unbeliever to love an enemy. But it should be very, very common for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to love an enemy. Again, this is countercultural. Look in verses 46 and 47. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And then he asked another question. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus said it's not a big deal for a tax collector to love another tax collector or for a pagan to love another pagan. Now, a good Orthodox Jew in the first century world in which Jesus lived despised a tax collector. A tax collector was the lowest of the low. A tax collector was the scum of the earth. Who was a tax collector in Jesus' day? A tax collector was the person who was a Jew who had betrayed his fellow Jews and had gone in cahoots with the Romans who ruled the known world to receive taxes from Jews to give to the Romans. And they had this arrangement so that each tax collector would need to gather a particular amount or a certain amount of money. And anything that tax collector could take in more than what he was responsible to pay, Rome, he could keep for himself. And many of those Jewish tax collectors had become extraordinarily wealthy because they were crooked and dishonest. And the Jews knew that, and they hated tax collectors. And Jesus, he's taken an example of the lowest strata of society in the mind of a good Orthodox Jew, and he's saying, look, if you greet those who are just like you, you're not any better than the tax collectors, because a good tax collector will greet another tax collector. A pagan will be kind to another pagan. Listen, somebody in the KKK will be kind to somebody else in the KKK. Somebody in the mafia will be kind to somebody else in the mafia. Nothing extraordinary about loving people who think like you, look like you, talk like you, smell like you, walk like you, live like you. Nothing at all. But it's when you begin to love those people that are so different from you, that are unlovely. In fact, it's when you begin to love those people that are your enemies. Then Jesus said, you're my disciple. You see, that gives us a basis to give a witness for Christ. That gives us a foundation to gain a hearing among unbelievers that yes, Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, the only Savior from sin, because they see the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. That's the Jesus difference. Now, you've heard me say it time and time again. Christians aren't just nice people. Christians are new people. Christians are different people. Christians are holy people. Christians are set apart people. We're distinct. We're to be salty. We're the light of the world, dark world. It's countercultural. Someone has written, the love for equals is a human thing, of a friend for a friend, a brother for a brother. It is to love what is lovely and loving. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love of for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the misfits, the failures, the unlovely. This love is heartfelt, compassionate, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing, to love those who succeed where we fail. To rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy, the love for the one who does not love you, but rather who mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. And this is God's love, and this conquers the world. And so it does. The days of the American Revolutionary War, there was a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller who served a church in Pennsylvania. There was also in the little town where he lived a man by the name of Michael Whitman, who was a very evil-minded man, and he did all within his power to oppose the witness of this church and of its pastor, Peter Miller. One day, during the days of the Revolutionary War, Michael Whitman was involved in treason, and he was arrested, and he was sentenced to death. Peter Miller, the old preacher, started out on foot, and he walked 70 miles from his hometown to Philadelphia to plead for the life of this man who was his enemy. Peter Miller had a friendship with General George Washington, and so he was able to gain an audience with General Washington. And at once he begged for the life. He begged that the life of this adversary, this enemy, be spared. And Washington said, no, Peter, I can't do that. I cannot grant you the life of your friend. My friend, exclaimed Peter Miller, he's not my friend. He's the bitterest enemy I have. What, said Washington? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? Then this puts the matter in an entirely different light, and I will grant him a pardon. And he did. And Peter Miller went back home with a man that once was an enemy that had become a friend. Such is the power of God's unconditional love. You know, sometimes people say to us, well, the Christian faith, it just doesn't work in this modern world. In the sophisticated world in which we live, the Christian faith, with its radical demands, and certainly this Sermon on the Mount, it just doesn't work in this modern world. May I suggest this morning, it's not that the Christian faith has been tried and found wanting. It's just never been tried. Far too many of us who name the name of Jesus have not taken seriously the countercultural message of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Amen. And he went on in verse 48 to say, and be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, look, now that tops the cake right here. Perfect. God wants us to be perfect. Jesus says we're to be as perfect as God the Father in heaven is perfect. Well, what do you expect God to say? Be imperfect? Be 90% perfect? 99% perfect? I mean, God's standard is perfection. God is holy. And if God is holy, and the Scripture says, be holy as I'm holy, then God's gonna say, this is the standard. Your goal ought to be is to be as holy as God is holy. He said it's an impossible standard. Well, of course it is. But someday we're gonna experience the fullness of God's salvation when we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. Now, this word translated perfect here comes from a word teleos, which means to be mature. In other places, at least one other place in the New Testament, it's translated blameless. Now watch the difference here. I do not believe that we can be sinless. Read 1 John. The one who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's talking to believers, okay? While we cannot be sinless in this life, we can be blameless. Now, the difference is, when we sin as a believer, as soon as the Spirit of God convicts us that we've sinned in speech or thought or deed or whatever it may be, we don't try to rationalize it, justify it, explain it away, but we immediately go to God and ask His forgiveness and ask His cleansing. That's how we're blameless. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so we have this admonition in Scripture. Be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Now, can you think of any place, anywhere, where it'd be more extraordinary for a follower of Christ to manifest this kind of blameless, holy behavior than when it comes to enemies? I mean, you think if there's ever an occasion to get revenge, to settle the score, to sue their socks off, to even everything up, it'd be when you have an enemy out there. But Jesus says, when it comes to enemies, love your enemies and pray for them. There's a little 5-year-old girl whose name was Lindsay, who was enrolled in kindergarten. One day in the month of February, her parents received a phone call from her teacher. You know, sometimes when parents receive phone calls from teachers at school, they get a little anxious, you know, what's little Johnny or little Susie done this time? Well, it wasn't that at all. The teacher called and said, "We made Valentines at school today, and most of the children made them for mom or dad or for someone who was obviously very special to them. But when I walked by where Lindsay was working on her Valentine, she had written the word Anthony across the top." The kindergarten teacher went on to explain that Anthony was a little boy in her class who had been picking on Lindsay and who had been making her life very unpleasant and very miserable. He had been told again and again that what he was doing was wrong and to stop it, but he had persisted, and so he had been punished for his misbehavior. He continued to persist and to harass little Lindsay. And so the teacher was startled when she saw what Lindsay had done on her Valentine, and she said, "Lindsay, why are you making your Valentine for Anthony?" And little Lindsay said, "Well, Anthony's been mean to me, so I thought if I made him a special card, he might be nice to me." I don't expect 5-year-old Lindsay had any idea that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Love your enemies," but she was demonstrating it just about as well as anybody I've ever heard. That's the way it works, folks. You say, "Well, how am I going to love my enemy?" Well, let me suggest that you begin by praying. By praying. Look in verse 44. When Jesus said, "Love your enemies," the next thing he said was, "And pray for those who persecute you." Do you have an enemy? Pray for him. Pray for her. Somebody defraud you? Pray for God's blessing on that person. Somebody slander your good name? Then you pray for God's blessing on that person. Somebody get a promotion that you felt like you should have gotten, then pray for that person. Whoever your enemy is, whether a relative or a neighbor or somebody in the office with you or somebody in your dormitory, Jesus said, pray for them. And you see, when you and I pray for our enemies, something supernatural takes place in the heavenlies, and it takes place in our own spirits. So we begin to pray for our enemies. The Spirit of God begins to work within us, to transform us, and to purify us, and to cleanse us. And it spills over on our enemies. The supernatural power of God's love expressed in the life of the believer is just absolutely awesome. It's God's way. It's a countercultural way. And it works if we let Jesus work in our lives. Would you bow as we pray together?